This morning we want to continue our study in 1 Timothy, and what we're looking at is the Lord's Word as it gives us instructions through the Apostle Paul, and it sets for us the qualifications of a church leader. So we want to look at that this morning. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Before we begin this passage, let's just go through a few basic considerations. There's some things that we need to understand before we consider this. Firstly, let us understand that the church is God's creation. The church is not a human creation, therefore the church does not determine how it should function. Because the church is God's creation, the church is designed to operate according to God's instructions. By definition, the word church, though it had a common meaning in that day of a gathering, actually by the two words that it represents in Greek, is a little compound word ek, kaleo, or ekklesia, it means the community of the called out ones. The church are people who no longer are just part of this world, even though we are born into this world and this world is our value system until we come to Christ. When you are made alive in Christ, you become part of the community of the called out ones. We are in the world, but we are no longer to be of the world. So we have called out values, which are not the values of the world, and we have called out practices, which are not the practices of the world around us either. We are indeed still in the world, but we are not to be of the world. In this first letter to Timothy, Paul instructs not only Timothy about leadership, but he also instructs the Ephesian church. They were also going to be reading this letter. And Timothy has been left behind in Ephesus to provide leadership there. And not only is this for the Ephesian church, but for those of us who read it and for those of us who make up the local churches today, this also for us is a clear indication of what God's will for his church is. Since the church belongs to God, since it is Christ's body and Christ's bride, God determines how the church should function and how its values should operate. And when we were in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, which we finished up a couple of weeks ago, I think you can see that God's revelation is remarkably clear. He does not try to express himself in a way that we can't understand. Basically, what we looked at in chapter 2, in a real quick recap, is that the church has no place for self-indulgence. There was a warning there given to the men of the Ephesian church. And the warning was that when you come together to pray, that he wanted prayer in every place where men lifted up holy hands. And these were hands that were free of wrath and dissension. In other words, wrath and dissension are really the products of self-indulgence. Someone has not done something the way that you wanted them to, or someone has insulted you, or someone has not recognized you in a way that you thought you should be recognized, and you have become angry, and this anger has gained roots and has gone deep into your life, and this anger has actually caused division and dissension within the church. Within the church, there is no place for self-indulgence. I think if that would be one thing that we could remove today, what a radical transformation would happen in local churches if self-indulgence was simply at an end. What is the essence of discipleship? It begins with self-denial. Self-indulgence has no place. By the way, holiness, and we're called upon in this letter to be holy, requires self-denial because we, by nature, are not naturally holy. We are in the holiness of Christ as it's transferred to us. But if we go back to our default position of our own nature and our old nature, we will be selfish. Holiness requires self-denial. The next thing we learned in chapter 2 is that the church really has no place for those who would seek to distract attention away from an undivided worship of God. This morning, we call this a worship service. What does that mean? That means that the undivided focus and attention should be upon God. Often we go to churches and they have services, and I guess maybe they're inspirational services, and maybe they are fellowship services, and maybe they are the church has talent services, I don't know. But I have seen all kinds of things done that really would never fit under the definition of worship. Because the attention has been on the people in the church, and certain individuals in the church have sought to draw attention to themselves. That's not worship. Worship is the undivided focus on who God is and what God does. And within the church, there is no place for distracting and drawing attention away from this. Self-glorying in the clothes that you wear or the way that you present yourself or in any other way that you might draw attention to yourself during a worship service is simply wrong. And Paul says to the ladies of the church, do not become distractions to worship. The church is a statement on honoring God's established authority. When people look at the church, they should say, this is a God who is wise and has established a pattern for his people, and it reflects his perfect authority. You see, the church is really the demonstration of God's authority reestablished on the earth. Jesus comes to reverse the curse that mankind is under. The church is to reflect a body of godly people who are no longer following the old worldly standards. We're no longer continuing on in the curse. The church is to show the authority of God by the way that it honors God's person. The church is to show that it honors God in the way that it honors God's word. And the church is to show God's authority on earth in the way that it honors God's roles for leadership within the church. And that's what we're getting to this morning. You see, God has given us a specific pattern to follow as the church. He has established roles and directions for leadership. And the roles that are given here are gender specific. Now I got some people with teeth on edge, I'm sure. We have been told in the scripture that men are created to be leaders. That is not self-serving leaders. They are to be servant leaders. Men are to be the lead servants of God. We are told in the scripture that women were created to be supporting servants. Men are lead servants. The ladies are supporting servants. Guess what? Is there some type of a common denominator there? The word would be servants. One is not to dominate the other. One is not to abuse the other. Both are to work together as partners. But especially within the church, God has established a pattern that he wants to see followed. Both men and women are servants of God. Both men and women conduct ministries or are involved in ministries as the Lord gives them to them. But both men and women must recognize that God has the right, because the church belongs to him, to establish roles. And he has done this. Ladies, let me put your minds at ease here. Because the leadership role has been assigned to men, that does not mean that men are superior and that you are inferior. Far from it. There is no sense of men lording authority over women. In fact, that would not be servant leadership at all. That would be little more than egotistical dominance, and that is not to be in the church. And if you wonder about this, Jesus specifically forbids this type of dominance when he tells his disciples that they've got to stop this continuing debate that they have. I don't know if you've read this when you go through the Gospels or not, but the apostles seem to have this continuing debate. And what was that debate about? I mean, it's so sad that they were actually debating this at the Last Supper or shortly after. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, showing his great servanthood, and they are debating what? Which one of them is the greatest? At what point Jesus says, you guys, the Son of Man, who by definition and by position is indeed the greatest, did not come to be served, but to serve. He said, if you want to be great, become the servant of all. He said, servanthood leads to the honoring of God. That is what he desires. The Son of Man had a significant role. And what was he? A servant. The apostles had significant roles, did they not? And what were they to be? Servants. And overseers in the church, which we would also call elders or leaders, also have a significant role. But what are they to be? Servants. We need to understand that clearly. And what the church needs to embrace and what the church must obey, even in this day, and I know in this day there are many challenges thrown before a passage like this, we need to ask ourselves the question, and it's the original question that you get back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, the first temptation that was ever put before a human being was put from the serpent to Eve, and what was the question? Did God really say? And what was Eve's response? Don't know. No. Eve responded pretty much word perfect. She knew exactly what God had said. And now, what did the serpent say? God is holding out on you. God does not have your best interests in mind. Even if God has said that, why would you follow it? Well, you know what? When we get into the passage this morning, I'm going to challenge us with this whole idea of, did God really say this? I think the Greek is clear. The English is quite clear. I think God indeed did really say this. Our question is, will we obey what he has said? When we look 2 weeks ago at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, all of a sudden Paul takes us back to that original point of deception, to the Garden of Eden, to Eve. And he talks about how Eve was deceived. Well, folks, the enemy is still trying to deceive us to this day in saying, hey, if this is what the Word of God says, you don't have to follow it. Let me tell you that a faithful church and a true believer and an honest disciple indeed has to follow what the Lord has said. Do we take God's revealed Word at face value? I hope so. I know many struggle with this, but many are also trying to promote things that don't belong in the church. Self-recognition, self-realization, self-promotion. These things don't belong in the church at all. The church is the place of the selfless servant. I know that some are trying to satisfy the values of this world. And you know what? They really need to go back to what is the definition of the church. The church is not a group of spiritual people. I don't even know what that means anymore. I hear that word batted around so much. But the church is not a group of spiritual people who are trying to incorporate worldly values. We are the called out ones of all this world. We are the counterculture. Basically, whatever the world does, the church should be doing about 180 different on the spin. Some are missing the fact that the church exists to serve the interests of God and not the interests of human beings. The church does not exist to promote the agendas of mankind. The church exists to bring glory to God. That is our purpose, and never should our personal agendas ever find a place there. And the body, which is the church, the body of Christ, honors the head of the church, and the head of the church was the head of the Apostle Paul, and he used Paul to write these words this morning. So we're going to examine the first 7 verses of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, qualifications for church leaders. Let me give you a basic outline, and then we'll get into the passage. God has laid down the qualifications for church leaders. Number 1, in verse 1, there's the basic mindset of a selfless servant. Every leader must have this same basic mindset that they are there as a selfless servant. The second thing we want to look at is that a church leader is qualified when they are a man of proven character. A man of proven character. Verses 2 and 3. The third thing we'll look at is that qualifications of a church leader require that this be a man whose leadership begins at home. A man whose leadership begins at home, verses 4 and 5. Then we will look at the fourth point, that this must be a man of proven maturity. And the last point we want to look at is this must be a man of public integrity. All right, so that's our outline. We've got a good amount of time to spend in the Word this morning. Let me read for you from 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Interesting how the devil gets mentioned a couple times at the end of this. Let's begin with this little phrase, it is a trustworthy statement. Now, some people say that refers back to the last verse of chapter 2. I kind of think it probably refers to the first bit of chapter 3. What is a trustworthy statement? The government will never reduce your taxes. Is that a trustworthy statement? Well, unfortunately, it seems that way. What goes up usually comes back down. Must come down. Gravity is sort of trustworthy. In this case, what we're looking at is probably a well-known belief of that day. This was something that had you said to an average person in Asia Minor in the region of Ephesus, they would have understood this as being sort of a common motto of the day. It was even true in the minds of the world, and some of you may say, well, wait a second, I thought you said that anything the world does, we're supposed to be 180 from this. Well, you know what? Sometimes even the world accidentally stumbles upon some truth. You know, even a broken clock is right twice a day. But in this case, even a redeemed mind should recognize some truth in the statement. Now, what is the statement that we're looking at? The statement is this: if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Let's start with the any man. If you were reading in Greek this morning, you'll notice the little word tis there really does not have a specific gender attached to it. And some people have made a case and said, see, this is not just talking about men. This is open to anyone. And I would argue back and say, well, you need to honor the context. Because the context of chapter 2, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to hold authority over a man. And then as we get a little farther into the next verse, when they're describing the overseer, this would be the husband of one wife. That gives you two pretty good gender-specific anchor points here in the context. So it's fair enough to say that if any man, I think that's not a bad translation here. If any man aspires, okay, let's deal with that word. That word basically means to stretch or to reach for something, the extension of oneself. How many of you have ever aspired to something? If you spent a long time in post-secondary school to get into a career, you probably had to do a little aspiring, a little reaching. You may have had to work during the summers. You may have had to spend unbelievable amounts of hours studying. I remember my first year of seminary, that was the year of death. I thought I was going to die. I had an undergrad degree, but boy, they worked us like rented mules in seminary. They were cruel. But it was a wonderful learning experience, and it stretched me. It caused me to reach and to aspire to something. So here we're talking about, here's the trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's a great thing. Have lots of ambition and shoot for the top. No, that's not quite what we're driving at here. The word there, and I'm thinking all of our English versions have something to the effect of to the office of overseer. How many of you would like to be boss? You don't have to raise your hands, but I'm looking at your eyes and I see the smile. How many of you would like people to serve you, but you don't have to serve them? Where you finally are in control and people do what you say and, you know, there's just no question about it. I don't know where that exists, but to some extent we dream about this. That would be the office of overseer, and while there is a sense in which what we are talking about here this morning is indeed a position of leadership in the church, and we don't want to diminish that, that is a reality here. My Greek version says, if anyone aspires to supervision, and the office has been supplied for us here. In fact, there's only one time in the Greek where this word is translated, the word is episkopos, where it's translated office, and this is where they have to replace Judas after he drops out of the group, and they need to fill his position. If anyone aspires to supervision, now why would you aspire to the office of an overseer? Well, From a human perspective and a worldly perspective, it's because you get power, you get prestige, and you get recognition. And that's what people want. Power, prestige, and recognition. By the way, is that not the apostles' folly in the Gospels? What were they always arguing about? Power, prestige, and recognition. That's why they wanted to be recognized as the greatest. What does Christ do? He straightens them out and says, hey, you are called to be servants and not to be served. Understand that is essential to Christian leadership. Now, what's interesting here is our word is episkopos this morning. Some the English it would be episcopal. Some would translate that bishop. I don't think that you need to make a distinction between that word and the word presbyteros, which is the word for elder. Paul uses them very interchangeably in his letters. An elder and an overseer are basically the same thing. They're not two different positions. So is basically what Paul's saying, here's the trustworthy statement, reach out for the boss's job. Now, from this world's perspective, that would be something that most of us would think of. Reach out to become the boss so that people serve you. You know, although the position of supervisor is presented here, the context would tell us that really what's in play is and what's in focus is not so much the position, though it is there, but it's really the function of leadership being emphasized here. If you are reaching out to supervise, how are you going to supervise? I don't know about you, but I've had various people that have been my employers and my bosses and my leaders and various things, and I'll always tell you that the very best leaders are the ones who have come up through the ranks and understand what the process of the serving is all about. There is nothing worse than bringing in somebody who doesn't understand what the process of serving is all about, and all of a sudden they're just on a power trip and they want to be the boss. Those are miserable individuals to work for. But the one who has distinguished themselves by being an excellent servant usually also has the potential to become an excellent supervisor. Why? Because they understand that it's all about the job that is getting done. It's not about the title of the job. In this case, true leadership is understood by the quality of the leading rather than by the holding of the position. Look at the second phrase here. It says, if anyone aspires to supervision, it's great because you'll never have to work again. Is that what it says? No. It is good work you desire. Does that mean that the supervisor stops working? No. That means actually that the supervisor picks up probably a double share of work. And let me explain to you that within the church, everyone who is in leadership had better be ready to bear upon themselves a double or triple share of service. The leader, the elder in the church, his job is to lead by example and to lead together with the rest of the servants and to learn how to serve. And it has very little to do with the position, though we need to recognize the position that God has given it. We need to recognize the authority that God has given to it. But we need to recognize that this is all about work that needs to be done. And if you aspire to supervision, it's good work. What does that mean? That means that your workload is going to increase. Work. That should, by the way, eliminate a lot of people who just want the position. Tell the man who just wants a position outright that, you know what, we're going to triple your service load. Triple your work load. You will become the servant of all. Do you still want to be leader? That should really eliminate a whole bunch of guys. I have had men come to me and say, I want to do something important where I am recognized. I want to be a leader. And I go, you have no concept of what biblical leadership is. And that has not always made me friends. In the church, leadership translates into greater service. It is more selfless work. It is never a matter of power, prestige, or recognition. When do we get recognition? Someday, when the head of the church hands out recognition, but not in the church. Our job here is not to give prestige and recognition to the other servants. We are all servants together. A church leader, a church elder, has to be a servant's servant. And his desire and aspiration has to be to selflessly serve. Now, I realize that even in the world, there is some value placed on selfless service. There was a president of the United States. I'm not sure that he wrote this for himself. I know these guys usually have speech writers. But John F. Kennedy said this one time, and kind of amazed me when I was old enough to understand it. He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." Wow, that's selfless service. You know what? If that's a trustworthy statement in the world's eyes, how much more is that the reality for the church? Where the church has one head and we are promoting and recognizing and glorifying one individual, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and we are all servants, and those who are in leadership are the servants' servants. Is that not a trustworthy statement? If a man reaches for supervision, that's good work. Roll up your sleeves and get ready to work. The qualifications of a church leader must include a very basic mindset. Point number one, that basic mindset is that you are a selfless servant. If you have any idea of doing this for the power and the prestige and the recognition, you're in the wrong business. You have no place in the leadership of the church. The only one who gets recognized in the church is the head of the church, to whom all glory and honor belongs, the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man came to serve. The apostles were called to serve. The elders and the pastors of the church, we are called to serve. There is no concept of what's in it for me. The only thought needs to be, will my service bring glory to my Lord? Every elder, every pastor, every leader. Now, let's spell out some qualifications in specifics here. An overseer or an elder then must be above reproach. Now, you know what's interesting in this list of qualifications that Paul will provide for us is that these are not the qualifications that the world sees as being important for great leadership. By the way, there are no great leaders in the church. Let me rephrase that. There are only men that the Lord has used greatly. And women in the roles of ministry that they're involved in, there are only women that the Lord has used greatly. But there are no great people. But the world looks at this and says, if you want to be qualified for leadership, the highest level of education is required. The greatest success in business or politics is required. You need wealth. You need existing influence in this world. You know, none of those things are in this list for qualifications for being the elder of a church. There used to be a denomination that we used to joke about once upon a time that said if you were a doctor or a dentist or a lawyer or an accountant, you were an automatic board member. Because they thought if you could make it in the world, you must be a skilled leader for the church. That is a recipe for huge problems. Anyway, what do we have here? We start off with character. An overseer, then, an elder, must be above reproach. What does that mean? Well, obviously there needs to be something that's going to be proven character here. It's something that's been demonstrated and recognized for a while. Above reproach means that he's really not open to valid attack or criticism. Now, one of the problems with being a leader in the church is that if you've been there for any length of time, you do attract criticism and attack. Kind of hard to avoid that. I mean, there's the enemy roaring around and prowling and trying to discredit the Lord and discredit the church and discredit the leadership of the church. But there needs to be this thing here that there is not valid attack or criticism. Why? Because this would bring dishonor to the church. Now, there is no such thing as a perfect leader, and every leader has issues and problems, and there are criticisms that can be made against every leader and every elder and every pastor. That's just kind of the way it works. What you don't want, though, is your elder or your pastor to be a lightning rod for trouble. Have you ever known people like that? You know, it's not real lightning coming out of dark clouds in the sky, but boy, no matter where they go, controversy fires up. No matter where they go, fires get started. We are not to be the type who bring trouble. We are to be above reproach. Goes on to say, the husband of one wife. Now, in our society where they're trying to bend genders and do away with roles, I guess you could interpret that in a strange way. To me, there's a very clear understanding of this. The word husband is andros for man, the man of one wife. That kind of is gender specific. Now, what I'm going to say here this morning is if you look at the gender where the pronouns are translated for us in the Greek, we have he all the way through. And some of you are going to say, well, wait a second, I understand a little bit about syntax and language, and you should not confuse the gender in language with gender in terms of masculine or feminine sexuality. I would agree with you, but the context here says that the he here is indeed masculine. So every time they use he here, that's an appropriate way of translating this. He is the husband of one wife. What does this mean? This means that this is a man who understands a vow and a covenant before God, because that's what marriage is to be. And he honors his vows and his covenants. He is a faithful man. He is a one-woman man. All right? That is the qualification for elder. He is temperate. That's an interesting word. As I've been in the pastorate now for a while, I'm kind of shocked when I have people come up to me and say, Pastor, is it okay for me to use, illegal medicinal substances to help me cope with life? And I say, please define that. Can I toke up at the end of the day so that I'm a little bit more mellow for the night? And I look at them and go, what are you talking about? And they say, well, you know what? I need substances to cope with life. My father used to drink. I get a better buzz off of, well, please, I don't even want to know. The word here, temperate, means to not use substances to cope with life. Now, I'm not talking about not taking an Advil every once in a while. Or if you have a medical condition and your doctor has prescribed for you good stabilizing medication, stay on your good stabilizing medication and let's pray that the Lord will help you. But what we are talking about here is that we do not fall into an escapist practice of trying to cope or trying to dull our minds so that we don't have to face the realities of life. All right? Along with that word temperate goes the word prudent, which basically means to think with a clear mind. If you're dulling your mind, how do you think with a clear mind? What kind of leadership is good leadership if it doesn't think with a clear mind? Well, you probably know some leadership that would fall into that category. So do I. The leader must be respectable. That's an interesting word. It means well-ordered. That means that there is a sense of personal discipline in this man's life, that he is able to put things into their proper place and get them done at the proper time. He must be hospitable. That's an interesting little word. It means love of strangers. It's one thing to be hospitable to your own family. I know that's probably the hardest of things. But love of strangers means someone that you have no vested interest in, but you simply share the love of Christ because the love of Christ compels you to do so. Hospitable. He needs to be able to teach. The word there is skilled in teaching. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. This would be the first thing that I would consider to be an actual ability. The man who will be given a position of leadership in the church needs to understand the Word of God. He needs to be able to communicate the Word of God. And he needs to be confident and bold enough to actually do so. I know some who know the Word of God but would never get themselves into a situation where they're actually going to have to take a stand on something. Remember, how does Paul start this letter to Timothy? He says, Timothy, you need to forbid certain individuals who are teaching false stuff in the church. He tells him in chapter 2, he says, Timothy, he says, you need to fight the good fight and keep the faith and a clear conscience. Timothy, you need to mix it up every once in a while. Now, we got that word pugnacious coming here, so it's not mixing it up all the time. But a man who would be a leader in the church, an elder in the church, needs to know when he needs to step in and say, hey, wait a second here. This is a situation or an attitude or a practice that needs to be addressed by the Word of God. And here's what the Word of God says. And I'm not apologetic for what the Word of God says. Let's teach in this given situation. Clearly, that has to have part of its sense here in the letter to Timothy. It has to be a man who is skilled in teaching in the sense that he not only knows what God's word says, but that he also lives what God's word says, so that he can then apply what God's word says and help others in that matter as well, to know and to live and to apply. Does the teacher here have to be the primary preacher of the church? I don't think so. I think that's what pastors were given for. Pastors who are teachers is what Ephesians says. Surprising it's Ephesians again. But every elder needs to have the capacity and the willingness and the humility and the skill to be able to address situations in a teachable moment with the Word of God. That's required. Whether that's done in a huge group setting or whether that's done in a small group setting, they must have the capacity to do this. Goes on in verse 3 to say, not addicted to wine. Well, here we're back to that again. If he wasn't just escaping the world with the odd substance back in verse 2, now it says not addicted to wine, and what goes together with that is pugnaciousness. What the word says here is you can't be a boozer or you can't be a brawler. You can't be the type of guy who loses control of himself in the public eye and goes out and drinks. And then once he's lost control of himself, becomes aggressive. By the way, it just never serves a leader or an elder in a church well if he's the type of individual who likes to pick fights. Our job normally is to calm fights down, not to pick fights. Doesn't mean that we don't step into situations where we need to, but we do so with godliness and wisdom and control. We don't pick fights. It says, but the difference, the opposite to being a boozer and a brawler is to be gentle and peaceable. Boy, that's a clear contrast. Gentle is that your strength is under control. Peaceable is that you seek to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And the last one here is, and he's not a lover of money. By the way, in Roman Greco society of that day, one of the primary reasons for getting into leadership was because it was a pathway to riches. Leaders could make big bucks. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Why? Because it's idolatry. Watch out. Church leadership qualifications require a man to be a man of proven character qualities. By the way, what's interesting here is that character seems to be more important than ability. Somebody told me once, if you've got 8 accountants in your church and 3 commerce graduates and, you know, a president of a bank, don't let those abilities determine who the treasurer of the church is. The treasurer of the church should be the most spiritual man for the job, not the most worldly gifted man. We fall into a trap with that by thinking that worldly values translate into the church. They don't. Character is greater than ability. Why? Because character represents changed lives by being made alive in Christ. Those things are the demonstration of new life in Christ. When you are above reproach, when you are faithful to your marriage commitment, when you are temperate and prudent and respectable and hospitable, and you have a God-given ability to teach. Ephesus had chosen leaders. These were chosen under Paul. When he says farewell to the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, Paul knows that there are some problems in the leadership there. We start to wonder, had unqualified leaders snuck their way into the church? Verse 4 changes the focus a little bit. It says, he must be one who manages his own household well. Where does a man learn to exercise authority? Well, for me, it was working at McDonald's. Actually, for most men, the first real authority that they get that is meaningful authority is when the Lord gives them a wife and then blesses them with children. At that point, the measure of how a man exercises authority begins to be shown. And this is a training ground for men to learn how to properly exercise authority. The family is a training ground for men. Men, as the leaders of their family, are there to protect them, to provide for them, to encourage them, to correct them, to love them, to enfold them and enwrap them in strength. Men are designed to lead their families, and families are the places where men should learn how to effectively practice authority, not dominating, but carefully caring for those who God has given to them. The word manages is an interesting word there. It really, again, is a compound Greek word, prohistemi. It means to stand in front. A good leader stands in front of the people he's leading and leads by example. He does not bark orders from a distance. He is not separated from the people that he leads. He does actually understand what they are going through. He enters into their world. He enters into a relationship with them. He cares for them with the whole of his being. He is a leader who leads because he is one of the people and he is willing to go ahead to be first. Ladies, that is the kind of a man that you want leading your household. Gentlemen, that is the type of leadership that is required within the church. Not someone who barks orders from a distance, but someone who smells like sheep and knows sheep and leads sheep. Those are the elders of the church. He brings stability and well-being to the group that he has been given authority over. And the Lord would be pleased with that. It says that he manages his own household well. He keeps his children under control with all dignity. I don't know what your kids are like. That's more of a challenge for some than for others. The realities of this was that we needed to maintain a sense of authority in our household. We needed to maintain a sense of proper order. We needed to be consistent about what was right and what was wrong, what was true and what was false. We needed to be consistent in what was acceptable and what was not acceptable. And you know what? It's harder to be consistent than you might think. If you have raised children, you know that, because every one of those precious little angels that the Lord has given you is a stinker. And they are trying to manipulate you and work for their own good. And they have their own ways of doing it. Now, if your children aren't stinkers, forgive me. We need to have a little talk about total depravity afterwards. Because they are. This whole thing of keeping children under control with all dignity, I don't think the all dignity refers to the children. I think the all dignity refers to the way the guy's keeping them under control. Now, I have seen guys trying to keep control of their family, and they're kind of crazy when they do it. And bouncing off walls and barking orders and doing all kinds of strange things. There's no dignity in that. But authority, because it's God-given authority, must be exercised with all dignity. In the sense that it's done right, and it's done with some balance and some proper approach. By the way, if you're not an elder in the church today and you're thinking, boy, I'm sure glad this doesn't apply to me. If you're a man in this room, this applies to you. The expectation of the Lord is that you would manage your household well, that you would lead from the front, and that you would keep authority over your children, and that you would do so with dignity. That's a great challenge, isn't it? Boy, this will drive you to your knees faster than anything else. Isn't it wonderful the Lord gives us kids so that we can develop a prayer life and learn to trust in Him? Because this is way beyond our capacity to do. This is expected of every husband and father, by the way. And why this qualification, verse 5? Well, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, then how will he take care of the church of God? You know what the important word is there? Take care. Interesting little Greek word again. Epimelesetai. Basically means to take care of with very, very careful treatment. This is a word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the Samaritan finds the beaten man at the side of the road who's been ignored by everybody else, what kind of care does the Samaritan give to the man who had fallen into the hands of the robbers? Puts him on his own horse, endangers himself by simply going. I've seen this road that Jesus talks to, the road down to Jericho. Boy, this is just a haven for robbers and attackers. There's so many places to hide. It's a miserable piece of road. And if you're going to stop on that piece of road and help somebody else, you're putting yourself in danger. Basically, you're making yourself vulnerable. You are extending the utmost in care and concern. He brought him on his own animal. He took him to the inn. He bandaged his wounds. And then he paid for extra care that might need to be done in the future. There is the extreme in care here. How does God want his church treated? He wants his church treated with the extreme in care. And if a man has not proven himself in the home, what makes you think that just because he's become a leader in the church that he will now do things well? Servant leadership is learned in the home. A church leader proves his leadership capability by how he leads in his own home, because leadership always begins in the home. And what about maturity? It says, and he cannot be a new convert. The word there is a neophyte, a new planting, is how the Greek reads. You see, why? Because he would easily shift from a functional focus as a leader to a positional focus as a leader. Oh, look at me, I'm a leader. Oh boy, here we got problems. Why? So that he will not become conceited. The word conceited is interesting. Some of our versions give you an alternate translation of being puffed up, but actually the word conceited comes from eyes. To become blinded and foolish because of the blindness. All of a sudden, if a new convert, a neophyte, is given a position where he is more interested in the position than in the function of the leadership, it is far too easy to become blinded and foolish, conceited. When I came under the lordship of Jesus Christ when I was 18, things began to change. I started to study the Word of God, and I guess some people recognized it. When I had been under the lordship of Christ for 3 years at the age of 21, I was offered a position in church leadership on a church board. I was terrified. I said, no. A 21-year-old? I was as green as grass. A neophyte. I knew that would never work. When I had been under the lordship of Jesus Christ for 13 years, the Lord led me here to mission and put me in the position of pastor here. Still pretty green. There's no shortcut to maturity. But I had been trying to learn from the Word of God and the Lord had invested 13 years in me by that point in time. When I had been under the lordship of Christ for 25 years, and then I had been pastor here for 12, I remember in one calendar year, two different men coming up to me. One man came up to me and said, "Do you really think you're old enough to be an elder here?" I was 44 years of age, and he was probably right. Probably wasn't. But I'd been pastor for 12 years by that point in time. That same year, somebody came up to me and said, "Did you ever go to seminary?" And I went, "Yeah." "When?" I don't know what he was saying. "You must have ridden your dinosaur to seminary. You're so old. And because you're so old, you don't understand the workings of today's church." So you get it from both sides. Now I've been under the lordship of Christ for 37 years. Still wondering how green I am. There are days when I show green sides. But let me tell you something. We're talking here about spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity and spiritual growth are not just a simple passing of years. This is not simply measured in terms of chronology. I have known men that have grown more in the Lord in 5 years than others have grown in 50. And what has caused the growth? It has always been studying the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, applying the Word of God, and letting the Word of God transform your mind and then transform your attitudes and transform your life. Without that, there is no spiritual maturity. And I've had men come up to me and say, "Well, you know what? I've been in this church now for 30, 40 years, and just on the basis of being here for 30, 40 years, I think I should be in leadership. Because I have life experience." And I sometimes have to say, "Wait a second. How much have you grown in the Word? How much is the word dwelling richly in you? How much of your mind and your thoughts and your attitudes and your responses, how much are they under the lordship of Christ as they have been modified and changed by the word? Chronology doesn't do it, folks. It's growing in the Lord and growing in the word that does provide the maturity. Remember, the position is given in order to serve. What is the concern? The concern here is conceit. This puffing up that produces blindness and foolishness. He can't be a new convert so that he would not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Well, let's talk about the biggest example of conceit and pride of position that has ever existed and still exists. His name would be the devil. We understand from the Old Testament that he is an angel that was given incredible abilities and beauty and authority by God the Father in the creation. But he wasn't happy being a servant of the living God. His pride got the better of him. And as a result, he challenges the authority that belongs to God alone. And he has received condemnation. He has received judgment. Right now, he is limited. And the day will come when the Lord will deal with him once for all. But this is an opponent who has a weapon of mass destruction. And one of the worst weapons of mass destruction that we face as God's people is that little weapon and that little temptation of pride. It's all about me. Do you realize that there's just no place for that statement in the life of a Christian? It's never all about me. It's all about Christ. If it's all about me, I'm already blinded and foolish. And I need to break down in contrition and confess that before the Lord and seek his forgiveness and seek his transforming truth. Maturity should bring a greater understanding of sin and of selfishness and of the grace of God and the forgiveness that he offers and of the wonder of being able to be called to true service. And so we escape the temptation of the blindness and the foolishness of pride. A church leader must be a man of proven maturity. He knows the realities of God's grace, and he lives the realities of a grace-driven humility. He cannot be a neophyte. And the last point, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. The spiritual maturity of a prospective leader must translate also into his life outside the church fellowship. Over the course of my years, I have worked side by side with guys. I remember one fellow in particular. He was a leader in his church, but everybody who knew him in his work life said, "If that's what a Christian is, I want no part of it." How could you have such a complete disconnect? This was an individual who said one thing on Sunday when he was with his church people, but he lived such a bizarrely different life during the rest of the course of the week that people were actually blaspheming the name of God because of him. By the way, that's a great concern, isn't it? Remember, Israel was given this condemnation by God that the Gentiles blaspheme the name of the holy God because of your behavior. Israel was established as a holy people, a called out people who were supposed to cause the rest of the nations to bring glory to God when they saw how Israel functioned. And they did exactly the opposite. It says he must have a good reputation. The word there is witness. That when he is outside of the church, that he doesn't stop loving Jesus at that point in time, and that he doesn't stop following the word at that point in time, and that he doesn't stop being selfless at that point in time. But when he's out in the world, he is an excellent witness who is not detracting from the gospel, but rather showing that the gospel changes men from the inside out. It is sinners made new and made alive in Christ. These are men who must live what they believe outside the church. It says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach. That word reproach there is disgrace and the snare of the devil. Now, let me give you something that's maybe a little bit off the topic here, but Have you ever stopped to think that those who the Lord has called to be leaders in the church, elders in the church, pastors in the church, that they face an awful lot of snares and traps because the enemy really does want to disgrace them because it brings dishonor upon the name of Christ? Let me give you a few of them. Here's a few things that leaders face. Number one, leaders face snares of the enemy such as discouragement. There are times when I sit together with other pastors and we just kind of cry. Not because we're wimps, but because there are times when pastors get really discouraged. Dealing with people in the church is not easy. Somebody once said it's kind of like herding cats. You can herd sheep and you can herd cattle, but cats go every which direction. That's sometimes how it feels being a pastor. And you can get discouraged. That discouragement, if it's not brought into check, can lead to indifference. So you say, you know what? I'm not going to make myself vulnerable anymore. I'm going to keep an arm's length from these people. Now, are you leading from the front that way? No. You're leading from the hill. That don't work. You no longer smell like sheep. No good. From that indifference comes avoidance of necessary things. Well, I know that this should be addressed, and I know that this should be addressed, and I know that this truth needs to be spoken, and I know that this needs to be handled, but you know what? I'm going to keep myself busy doing other things so that people won't say, well, he's not doing anything, but I got busy work so I don't deal with the really important things. This is called avoidance. Oh boy, pastors struggle with avoidance. The saddest thing is when it gets down to compromise, because the enemy just kind of takes you from discouragement to indifference to avoidance, and then, well, you know what? It would just be easier to take the path of least resistance. Why should I take stands all the time? Let's be pragmatic and a little less biblical. By the way, folks, the reason why I say these things is I'm just asking to pray for your church leaders. We've got four elders here, and the fifth elder is the pastor, and we need your prayers. Because we face a difficult time. If you think that you face temptations and snares in your life, let me tell you that the moment you become the servant's servant, the enemy puts a bullseye on your back. Here we go. Stand with us in prayer, please. Prayer that we would be faithful to the word, loyal to the Lord, humble in everything, never in it for position, always in it to serve. You see, a church leader must be a man of public integrity. He has to be a positive witness for Christ outside of the church. And he has to have perseverance to resist the traps of the enemy. So, what we've looked at this morning is that God sets the qualifications for his church leaders. Existing leaders, by the way, acknowledge new leaders according to the scripture. We don't run political campaigns here for who should be elders in the church. The pattern is that existing elders recognize and affirm new elders. That's sort of the continuity that goes in the church. That's how it's supposed to operate. And what are they looking for? When the existing elders are considering new elders, number one, you must consider a man who is indeed a selfless servant. That's number one. Secondly, he is a man who has proven character. Thirdly, he is a man who has demonstrated home leadership. Fourthly, he is a man who has proven maturity. This is a man of the word, who loves the word, who learns the word, who lives the word, who is willing to work to share the word. And then this is a man of public integrity, so that the gospel and the church and the name of Christ does not become an object of reproach. And strangely, these are just not the world's criteria for leadership. The world looks for personal power and worldly influence and wealth and ambition and personal assurance. All of those things make a godly elder in a church pretty much ineffective and useless. But you know what the beauty of this is? We're not the world. We are the church. The called out ones. We have a different set of values, a different set of practices, and we must have leadership that reflects this as well.